Why, brethren, when you pause and reflect on it, that's how the whole adventurous story of the historic Christian church began. Christ went up, the Spirit came down, and the Spirit anointed witnesses went out. Think of it. 12 men. 12 unlettered men. 12 men without any college brogue. Twelve men without any academic prowess. 12 men without any cultural finesse. 12 men without any monetary reserves, without any civic prestige, without any state backing. 12 men without any of those supposedly necessary accoutrements to world conquest. These 12 men and their unlikely seeming little band of helpers, they went out to preach the new religion of a crucified Jew, one who in his own nation was stigmatized as the blaspheming Nazarene, and one who was regarded among the Greeks and the Romans as a disgraced, publicly executed felon. And these 12 men and their unlikely looking compeers, they went out to preach that new religion of a supposedly crucified, blaspheming Messiah and felon, and they went out against all the imperial might of ancient Rome, and against all the myriad sophistries of the intellectual Greeks, and against all the stiff-necked religious bigotry of the old-time Jew. Their task seemed ludicrously impossible. And yet these 12 Jesus men and their growing fellowship of believing companions, they hadn't been on the job for more than 3 or 4 decades before there was a hue and a cry rang round. These men that have turned the world upside down are come hither. How did they do it, brethren? They did it in the envelopment of the Holy Ghost, the Paraclete, and in fulfillment of our Lord's promise, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and then ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria, and then to the uttermost bound of the earth." Well, brethren, that drives us back in upon ourselves with some very penetrating questions, unless we have grown so used to the phraseology and have got so used to handling the Ark of God indifferently. Are we reaching out today with the old-time vision? Are we experiencing today the old-time spiritual success? Are we bearing witness in the indubitable experience of that old-time power? How much of our ministry and witness is really, really, really in the supernatural energy of the Holy Spirit? Now, brethren, I believe that in view of the vast and ominous international developments of our times, we are needing more than ever a new invasion by the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, and a new immersion into the compassions of Christ. And we are needing a new and widespread epidemic of spirit-filled witness bearing to a living Christ. Now, here I am in San Francisco, and what a wonderful city it is. I never knew what weak knees I had till I came up some of these hills. You know, if I were back in Edinburgh, they would not allow me to preach on a text like this unless I had some well-formulated homiletical structure to my sermon. It doesn't matter among the Southern Baptists, but in Edinburgh, oh, they are still great sermon tasters. If ever you go and preach there, in that Athens of the British Isles, be sure you have your text very carefully prepared, hermeneutically, exegetically, homiletically, expositorily, and not gymnastically. Now, brethren, if I were dealing with this text in Edinburgh, I'll tell you how I would deal with it there. I should say, beloved brethren, the subject of this verse is Christian witnessing. And there are three prominent features indicated. One, here is the focus. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Two, here is the scope: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. Three, here is the power: ye shall receive the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. Brethren, let's never, never, never forget it. Christ is the focus. The world is the scope. The Holy Ghost is the power. Now, in these days, more than ever, Christ must be the focus. We are not just trying to make people merely religious. We are not trying to make Baptists or Methodists or Congregationalists or Episcopalians or denominationalists of any other kind. Much as we abhor the pseudo-religious system of Rome and its cruelly oppressive hierarchy, we are not trying even to make people Protestants. We are seeking to bring men and women, youths and maidens, boys and girls, into regenerating union with this once crucified and now living Savior. All merely denominational aspects must be depressed into a severely subsidiary place. Maybe in saying that among you, dear brethren of the Southern Baptist churches, I'm, as we say in Britain, bringing coal to Newcastle, saying that which is superfluous. But it's good to keep on saying some things. And may I remind you, brethren, that even apart from the eternal issues involved in this Christ-centered witnessing, we cannot do a more patriotic thing. We cannot do a more American, truly American thing, than to bring our fellow nationals into this revolutionizing experience of our Lord's Saviorhood. Some time ago, I heard of an amusing incident in a British railway train. In one of our small 8-seater compartments, there were just 3 occupants. A gentleman, an intellectual-looking gentleman, trying to read a book, a ponderous, intellectual-looking book. And a youngish woman with an obstreperous little boy who simply would not stop talking nor keep still. The gentleman sat in his corner, ostensibly trying to read his important-looking book. The young mother and her unruly junior were at the far corner on the opposite side. the book reader did his level best to concentrate. The boy did his level best to distract him. The mother did her level best to maintain respect for the one and control over the other. They were all doing their best in one way or another, but it issued in a major railway disaster. The would-be reader kept looking up like this. And the mother kept up a running commentary in the other corner. Sit still. Be quiet. Stop it. Until eventually, all her powers of non-violent subjugation having become exhausted, she seized the cantankerous young rascal and put him over her knee and... At which the outraged bookman started up, took off his spectacles, and with a look of intellectual agony in his eyes, he said,
"Oh, madam, have you not heard of the newer methods of psychology?"
She said, "Oh, yes, sir, I've heard all about that, but this is quicker." Yes, gentlemen, it was quicker. And by a sharp rebound from the humorous to the serious, we Christian believers and we ministers of the gospel, we claim to the leaders and public of our times that this one-by-one plan of winning souls to the Savior is a quicker way of social betterment than any other. The only permanent method of social reconstruction is individual regeneration. In these days of disturbingly increased juvenile and adolescent delinquency and criminality, various countermeasures such as clubs and societies and sports groups and camps and classes are being advocated by anxious and well-meaning leaders. We have nothing but goodwill, cooperative goodwill, for all such well-conducted activities. But if our leaders and people will believe it, the quickest and surest way to transform human character and human society is individual conversion to Christ. When a man becomes truly born again through conversion to Christ, he becomes a better husband, a better father, a better workman, a better citizen, a better all-round man. And to those who complain that this one-by-one method seems so slow, we readily reply, it's only so slow because so few are doing it. That's all. Why, friends, it was by this one-by-one method that the Roman world was conquered for Christ. We read the Christians went everywhere gossiping the gospel. Well, now, brethren, this is a big subject. To try and deal adequately with it in the short time which I am privileged to have with you, it almost feels like trying to pour the Atlantic into a teacup. There are some things we had better face up to. I believe, and in so saying, I speak thoughtfully. I never like to overcolor a situation, but I seem to think that the winning of souls to Christ is probably harder today than at any time since Pentecost. There are certain developments today that make soul winning the more complicated and difficult. To begin with, there is the changed attitude to the Bible. Now, until about 40 or 50 years ago in Britain and the Empire and over here under the Stars and Stripes, the generality of our people regarded the Bible as the supernaturally inspired Word of God. That was one of our most precious hereditary traditions. And the Bible was therefore accorded a corresponding respect. But in these days, that healthy veneration for the Bible has been largely broken down. Thanks, alas, to the deadly impact of the modernistic schools of the so-called higher criticism. Now, so long as the Bible was regarded as the uniquely inspired Word of God, a clear-cut quotation from the Bible was an end of controversy. But in these days, to millions of people, a quotation from the Bible is little more than one from Milton or Shakespeare or some modern philosopher. And, of course, that greatly complexifies the soul winner's job. Then again, going with this changed attitude to the book is an alarmingly increased ignorance of it. When those famous American evangelists, Charles Grandison Finney, and later D.L. Moody, and still later R.A. Torrey, and then Wilbur Chapman, went round the USA and round the British Empire preaching the gospel, they were able to appeal to a general elementary background of biblical knowledge in the masses of the people. But today, in millions of Britishers and Americans, that elementary knowledge of Christian truth is conspicuous by its absence. And of course, that is an added problem to the soul winner. And then again, undoubtedly, the soul winner's task is made the more difficult today because of the misleading nature of much that goes by the name of the Christian religion. I know that over yonder in dear little Britain, during the past 40 years, there has been a pitiful decline of doctrinal preaching and an ominous resurgence of ritual of the Anglo-Catholic and Roman Catholic type. The two things always go together. When there's a breakdown of doctrine, there's a resurgence of ritual. You have far more of it in America than some of you dear Southern Baptist brethren realize. The different sacramentarian movements, like the one in the Methodist denomination, and other movements, which we needn't stay to discuss. You've got it here, a revival of Episcopalianism and of ritualism and liturgy. You know, friends, this resurgence of religious ritual and ceremony is an intended substitute, intended to fill the gap created by the breakdown of biblical indoctrination. But it is a false substitute. It's like putting an elaborately dressed up corpse in the place of a living organism. It's like serving the dinner table with crockery and cutlery, but giving nothing to eat. Brethren, it is by the truth, it is only by the truth that men live and learn and grow. And there can be no substitute for the truth, and nothing but the truth and the whole truth. And besides this resurgence of ritualism, there never was such a crop of heterodox and heretical movements, all having Christian names and titles. And of course, that greatly complexifies the soul winner's job. Again and again, when I try to speak to people in buses, on streetcars, on railway trains, and wherever I can find a very useful victim, again and again I find I'm pretty much like Nehemiah. We could not build the wall for much rubbish. Don't you find the same? And there's one other thing too, and it's this. I refer to the distracting nature of the times in which we are living. Youth is mesmerized today by a multiplicity of worldly amusements and ambitions, and mature life is put to the strain by unprecedentedly difficult conditions, domestic strain caused by children who, having been brought up under the influence of the new psychology, are refusing many of the healthy restraints which conditioned life when their fathers and mothers were boys and girls. These are days of, on the one hand, extreme gaiety, and on the other hand, extreme gravity. Until many people say, oh, well, you know, I just haven't time to bother about religion. Isn't that what you meet? Well, now, friends, we have all sorts of quacks in the churches telling us how to solve the problem in this way and that way and the other way. But our Lord's one great inclusive provision is just this: you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's the great provision that He has made. And one wonders how many of us have really appropriated this wonderful gift, the Holy Spirit in His fullness and His power. Brethren, we have got to keep on with this magnificent job of winning souls. And I'll remind you of three great reasons why we must. One, in winning a soul to Christ, we fulfill the highest function that we ever can fulfill to another human being. I suppose some of us who feel defective in public gifts or in financial resources or in scholarship, I suppose some of us who feel that socially we are pushed into the background, we long for the time when in that larger life of heaven, we shall serve our heavenly King with ampler powers and superior capacities. But may I remind you, whatever wonderful opportunities and conferments that larger life may bring to us in the sweet by and by, there's something that we can never do there that we can only do here. And that is to bring a human soul into saving union with God's Redeemer Son. And reason number two, when we seek to bring souls to Christ, we are fulfilling our dear Master's last and most sacred command. This is the last thing He said before He went. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me. And the next verse says, and while they beheld, He was taken up. Brethren, let's never forget it. This is His last and most sacred command. And thirdly, soul winning for Christ receives the highest of all rewards. Did you never read this? Then they that be wise shall shine as the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. We are in California. Perhaps it's appropriate to say, brethren, I would sooner be one of God's stars any time than one of Hollywood's. Those fickle meteors blaze quickly and brightly for a time, and then they are quenched in desolate forgottenness. But the soul winner will shine as the stars forever and ever.
Another word or two and I've done. I think I'm still within my allotted time. Brethren, I want to ask again, of course this has been my central theme all this week, I want to ask again, do you really know this enduing of power? I wouldn't be surprised if some of you, dear brethren, like the man who gratefully addresses you this morning, have spent nights in prayer seeking this blessing. Why hasn't it come? Do you know, I have a nagging suspicion that in 9 cases out of 10, it's because we have had some preconceived idea as to an emotional tumult, some volcanic eruption of sensory ecstasy. Well, we are wrong. No. Look, brethren, which is the deepest part of you and me? The emotions? No. Now, I would be the last man to say one word to diminish the importance of the emotions. If our emotions become unruly, if they run amok and play truant, then we become physically ill, sometimes mentally sick. We can't exaggerate the importance of the emotions, but when you've said the first and the last and the best, the emotions are the least important part of us. In our triune constitution of intellect and volition and emotion, the intellect is meant to be king, and the will is meant to be the prime minister, the executive of the throne, and the emotions are meant to be the obedient subject. Now, the emotions are the least predictable, they're the most volatile and mercurial part of us. I want to ask you, do you think the Holy Spirit came to do his deepest work in the most superficial part of us? No. The Holy Spirit comes to work a wonderful transformation in the very basis of the human personality. And I find the more I neglect my emotions, the healthier they are. Brethren, the time is when you and I must get alone with Christ. Some of us are afraid of doing it. We preach him and we sing to him and we talk about him and we pray to him, but we are really afraid of him. It's an awful thing to get really alone, really, really alone, and feel that you and Jesus are alone in all the universe and that he's looking at you and looking you through and through. It's not easy, it hurts, but oh, brethren, that's the way to real joy and peace and power. Brethren, amen.
The man from Minnesota with license ME3407 has left his lights on. We're going to wait a few minutes for the offering instead of taking it as listed here on the program. We're going to call on Mr. Bill Suter to present our music at this time.
This time we shall hear from Mr. Jack Day, who's minister of music at the First Baptist Church in West Palm Beach, Florida. Jack, you come now and bless our hearts in your singing, please.
One of your members has just left your study, your office, and you have counseled with him earnestly and prayerfully, and you've given advice to bless his heart and to help him. You go back home to the quietness of your own heart and life, and troubles come your way. Perhaps on occasions you're worried or emotionally disturbed, and then the thought comes to you, I've just told my member, I must tell myself again, no one understands like Jesus.
No one understands like Jesus. He's a friend beyond compare. Meet him at the throne of mercy. He is waiting for you there. No one understands like Jesus. When the days are dark and grim, no one is so near, so dear as Jesus. Cast your every care on him. No one understands like Jesus. Every woe he sees and he feels. Tenderly he whispers comfort, and the broken heart he stands like Jesus. When the days are dark and grim, no one is so near, so dear as Jesus. Cast your every care on him. No one understands like my Jesus. When you falter on the way, though you fail him, sadly fail him, he will pardon you today. No one understands. When the days are dark and grim, no one is so near, so dear as Jesus. Your every care on him.
Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to do that? Yesterday morning, Dr. Kyle Yates, Jr. brought the first message in this particular series, and then in the afternoon it was Dr. Cal Guy. Last night, Dr. Alan Graves. This afternoon, it will be Dr. Elmo Scoggin. All four of them seminary professors. Some of you may not know that our speaker this morning was a seminary professor. He is now the very effective pastor of the First Baptist Church of Knoxville. Prior to that time, he was a seminary professor. He is an author. He is one who stands high anywhere he goes in the ministry of our Lord, Dr. Charles Trentum.
Thank you, Dr. Ford. A British preacher tells of the tiny church of St. Enoch, located in a lovely spot amid the sand hills of Cornwall. For years it had afforded worshipers a place to pay their quiet vows to God. And then the attendance fell. One Sunday the church doors were not open. Then the winds began to blow and drive the sands against the walls of the church until they piled higher and higher, and nothing remained visible save a stony spire, pointing passers-by to vows now broken, prayers now silent, hopes now dead. The winds of controversy and change are driving now through our Southern Baptist Zion, threatening to blow the sands of suffocation and death against the windows and walls of our denomination. We have forgotten the way of worship. We have felt that we could suppress the drawing power of the Spirit with organizational pressures. And this has gone on so long that we have now turned in upon ourselves, imagining that our spiritual dearth is the result of our doctrinal differences, and that all of our maladies may be healed by making a scapegoat of our seminaries. And this has simply driven us farther and farther apart and farther away from our mission. The word I hear everywhere among my fellow pastors is this: I am exceedingly lonely. Dr. Paul Tournier, the Swiss physician, author of the widely discussed book, The Meaning of Persons, and the more recent book, Escape from Loneliness, has called loneliness the major malady of our time. And coming from a man who has given his life to psychotherapy, this should call us all to attention. For loneliness is everywhere. It is diffused through every level of life to which we must minister. Here is a secretary who lives alone in an apartment, who turns on her radio late at night, only that she might hear a human voice bidding her good night. Here is a highly successful career woman who is isolated from society now simply because she is ashamed of her small businessman husband. Here is a psychology professor who does not understand his wife and cannot win the attention of his own children. And most shocking of all, and here is where it comes home to us. Here is a pastor who unburdens to a priest simply because he does not have a close tie with any one of his colleagues or any member of his congregation. Is it not utterly irrational that in our time, when the population explosion is so unbelievably great, that our authorities tell us that if it continues apace, by the year 2080, if the surface of the earth were equally distributed among all the people, every person will then have only 1 square foot of ground. I say, is it not madness that with all the masses pressing in upon us, we should be so lonely? Or does it not rather point out the truth that physical proximity, apart from spiritual kinship, only drives us deeper and deeper into ourselves? Now, what is the cause of this loneliness? First of all, on the economic level, we've allowed our free enterprise system to degenerate into ruthless competition, in which we suspect one another and push people around as pawns in the game whose only goal is personal success. On the social level, we have destroyed community by imagining that freedom means independence to live as we like, regardless of what happens to others. Our grasping possessiveness has led us to feel that happiness is something we can enjoy alone, and we have forgotten that by its very nature, happiness is a community product, and if you do not have that community, if you're unwilling to share it, you cannot have happiness. In the racial realm, we have allowed racial minorities to distort the sense of justice, the whole meaning of justice, imagining that equality is the great need of the hour, when every man knows that love is the need of the hour. And on the other hand, we've allowed racial majorities to so suppress racial minorities that they too have destroyed the sense of community. And we have forgotten that when you insult any man because of the color of his skin, it isn't the man you're insulting, but his creator. Here on the denominational level, we have destroyed community by allowing our insecurity to cause us to strike out in hostility against everyone who differs from us. And we will not get over our loneliness. We will not put an end to this combat and craving with its resulting loneliness until we come back to the fellowship for which we were created. The fellowship of love in the kingdom of God made manifest in the church. And then we shall see that neither individual, nor society, nor denominational structure is an end in itself, that no person can realize personal fulfillment until he lives in open, honest relationship with others. We do not live unto ourselves. No man liveth unto himself, and no man dieth unto himself. We live unto Christ, if we live at all. And the only place any man can live in the fellowship of Christ is where all others in that fellowship live. The most devastating result of sin, even among the redeemed, is that it not only separates us from God, it separates us from one another. And I wonder if our separateness is not prima facie evidence that we are also separated from God. For God refuses to bind any man unto himself unless in the same redeeming action he binds him to his fellow Christians. Luke, in the 4th chapter of Acts, the 32nd verse, tells us the multitude of them that believe were of one heart and soul. to read Dr. J.B. Phillips' works is for many of us like receiving a special delivery letter from heaven. For it breathes with the fresh, pure air of direct, straightforward communication. Notice then how he puts this passage. Among the many who had become believers, there was complete agreement in heart and soul. Now that hadn't always been true in the church, and it was not always to remain true. What had happened was that God had come onto the scene in the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And that boisterous gale from heaven blew all the deep-seated prejudices and limited ideas of men out of that early church and forged a permanent fellowship there. And had it not been for the constant blowing of those gales from heaven, the church would have degenerated into a Jewish sect, despising every person outside the land of Jewry. So that which created unity in the early church was not a mind closed upon arbitrary abstracts and principles of faith, but an open heart, open to the fresh blowing of the gales of God. For early Christians knew that there were truths in Christ that they hadn't begun to fathom, that no creed can contain the living God, and therefore they were alert and active and alive to fresh revelations of divine grace. That which separates a dead church from a living church is that the dead church imagines she has already understood and already done and perform the will and work of Christ in this world. A living church knows that she has only begun her mission and that she is indebted to every man of God through whom the Spirit of God moves to make clearer the divine truth. The unity of that early church was not the result of her pride of achievement. It was rather the result of the recognition that she had been called into being by the grace of God. And God's people have always recognized that they were a community of grace. Sometimes we imagine that in the Old Testament men were saved by works, while in the New Testament they are saved by grace. But God's way has always been the way of grace. When Paul wrote, "Not of works, lest any man should boast," he was not talking about the Judaism of the prophets of the Old Testament, but referring to a distorted, decadent religion of the Judaizers of his own time. God has never drawn men to himself because of their ability to formulate and discern certain creeds, nor to perform the moral mandates of heaven. Had it not been for his overarching grace, no man of earth would ever have come home to the heart of God. And you don't have to look far into the history of Israel to see that that was true. In the beginning of the kingdom, when Saul died a suicide on Gilboa, everything for which he had lived was lost. It was David, the fair-haired darling of Saul's court, the military hero and giant killer who was thrust upon the throne to retrieve the fortunes of Israel. But the scriptures make it clear that it was not the gifts of David that put him on the throne. It was the gift of God, the charisma, the gift of divine grace. And all of Israel knew that the magnificent achievements of David were but tokens of the truth that the Spirit of God had come upon him. And when David's wars were ended, his empire stretched from the Gulf of Aqaba in the south to central Syria in the far north, the largest, the most powerful in the land of Palestine and Syria. Prosperity was everywhere. The vast trade of horses and chariots between Egypt and Cilicia filled the royal coffers with unprecedented prosperity. And those vast copper smelteries that boiled and blew their smoke to the skies in Ezion Geber were the largest in the ancient world. There was prosperity everywhere. And then came the declension under Solomon. For Solomon did not come to the throne of Israel by the charisma, by divine grace, and by gifts from above. He came to that throne by palace plot and began to use religion as the instrument of the state. And then religion became sick in Israel. And my brethren, there's no plague on this earth as devastating as a sick religion. There was no evidence on the surface that religion was sick. The shrines were still thronged with people. The coffers of the temple overflowed with their gifts, but here and there were discerning spirits who knew that the religious activity in Israel was simply a nauseous attempt to buy the favor of God, to manipulate the Almighty, to keep the balance of power on Israel's side of the Iron Curtain. No rebuke was spoken against the grossest forms of immorality. The prophets prophesied smooth sayings to soothe the royal ears, and it was most evident that the religious activity of the land was not the sign of life, but the dance of death. Israel's religion was like the morning cloud, and like the dew that goes early away. But still God's grace was constant. It was God's grace that called her back. God would not let her go. He would not leave her in her loneliness. He would betroth her to himself forever in a new covenant. And when John the Baptist stood on the banks of the Jordan and all Jerusalem went out, they went in high anticipation to see what God in his grace would do. And God came down, and when the new day dawned, the New Testament is clear that all who obeyed the voice of Jesus were the true church, and that God had again intervened, and that he would fulfill every prophecy he had ever made to Israel through his church. You see that in those wonderful descriptions Paul makes of the church in the Ephesian letter, as he calls her the body of Christ, the household of faith, the family of God, the temple of God, the bride of Christ. And would you let me suggest that there is one principle I learned long ago in theology, and that is that there is nothing more devastating in our interpretation of our religion than the separating of things which in the mind of God belong together. Too long we have oversimplified our doctrine of the church. We have separated her from Christ. We have said our Roman Catholic friends come to Christ through the church, while we come to the church through Christ, and that is only partially true. We come to Christ by the grace of God through the witness of the church, which is herself the gift of God's grace. and the Christ drew this church so close to himself that the apostles did not wish to separate them, and they could only describe the church by calling her the body of Christ. The apostle Paul saw them so intimately related that he knew that no man could persecute the church without also persecuting Christ. And who could know that better than Paul? For as he breathed out threatening and slaughter against that early church, it was the voice of the living Christ that called the halt, saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" We cannot persecute any man in the kingdom of God without persecuting the living Christ. Well, the body of Christ has been broken because we have forgotten that the church belongs to Christ. It isn't ours. The center of our faith is in Him, the living Word of God, who sits in judgment upon all of our creeds, is infinitely above our creeds. For there is no creed that can contain the living God. And because this is true, we ought to put down our judgment of one another and be willing to sit under His judgment. The wisest word I ever heard from the lips of Dr. John Bailey concerning Christian judgment is this: "Brethren," he said, "when you judge, remember that when our blessed Lord said, 'He that is not for me is against me,' He was laying down a maxim by which I must judge my own relationship to Christ. And when He said, 'He that is not against me is for me,' He was laying down the maxim by which I must judge every other man's relationship to the Savior. So I want to suggest that our Lord does not build His church by calling us to convene the Sanhedrin to sit in judgment upon those who differ from us. He builds His church by creating bonds of compassion between us all, so that when we err, as every one of us does every day, the long loving arms of the church may reach out to lift us out of our error by the grace of God. Christ does not build His church by creating a colossus with organizational men manipulating the masses with the latest Madison Avenue methods. He builds His church by spreading hands of forgiving grace upon us all every day of our lives to create a solid unity through which the Christ can still spread the same hands that touch those fevered, ailing brows in Galilee upon the world in our own time. We're not going to have unity by